It is so sweet to trust in Jesus and to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise and to know, thus says the Lord. I have a simple message today. It's just three words. We just sang it then. It's repeated many times in various ways throughout the scripture, and we were just briefly going to look at seven of them today. And it's simply the words, "He is able." He, our great God and sovereign, is right now, always, under any circumstances, forever. The forever is our God. He is able. He is able. That word is the word that we get our word dynamite from. It's the word that means power. He is able. I think Todd Nivert said in one of his bulletin articles, he said, just a brief sentence, he said, "You cannot worship a God who is not absolutely sovereign." He is able. Our God is a God of omnipotent ability. Omnipotent means that he has all ability. He has all power. As he says to Abraham, he says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for him?" The things that are impossible with man are possible with God. And he declares in Isaiah 46:10, he declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. And then he says, "My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." Our God is able. He is able. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the declarations throughout Scripture of your character, and especially as your character is revealed in your dear and precious Son, and especially, our Father, as your character is revealed in the saving of your people. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be gracious to us again today, that we might leave our time of fellowship here meditating on the fact that you are able. Able to do all that you have promised. Able to do all the good that you have promised your people, and you're able to do it for your good pleasure. Your counsel does stand and will stand forever. Help us, Heavenly Father, again to have our eyes fixed upon our Lord Jesus, who's both the author and the perfecter, the finisher of faith. May he be raised up amongst us. May we see him as glorious and sitting on that throne, that right hand of the throne of power, reigning and ruling over all things for the glory of God and for the good of his people. Help us to find ourselves at rest and at peace, and just simply trusting his word to us. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen. The power of God. The power of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatsoever he pleases. Nothing is too hard for our God. He brings to pass whatsoever his infinite wisdom decrees and directs. And he brings to pass whatsoever the infinite purity of his will may resolve. So says one of our Puritan fathers, "Holiness is the beauty of all God's attributes, so power is that which gives life to all the perfections of the divine nature." Imagine if God was not all-powerful. Scriptures say we might as well go to the beach or the pub or the brothel. Just go and do as we like, isn't it? If he's not able, his eternal counsels, that eternal covenant, is just vanity, isn't it? If without his power, if he's not all powerful, his love is just a feeble pity, isn't it? A feeble emotion that carries no weight. If he's not altogether powerful, his promises are just empty words, like the most of the words of most of the people in this world. They are just vanity. Vanity means empty. They're just empty. They are empty of meaning. They're empty of any influence on other things. So many people cry out for so many things, but just emptiness. What God speaks and God's promises, they are backed up by the omnipotent, this almighty power of him. And his words have weight. What extraordinary words our Lord Jesus said during his time here on this earth. Just imagine there you were at the tomb of Martha and Lazarus. And the Lord Jesus says, "Lazarus, come out." And nothing happened. We wouldn't be here now, would he? He said to that crippled man, he said, "Stretch forth your hand." We are here today because our God is God. For him to be God means that he is powerful. His word is powerful. He created this universe by speaking a word. If he's not all powerful, his prayers and his intercession are of no benefit. What was the difference on that fateful night between Judas and Peter? Both of them sinned wickedly and sinned grievously and sinned openly against God. What was the difference? Peter, Satan is asked to sift you like wheat. And then what does the Lord Jesus say? But I have prayed for you. And he continues as that right high priest. He prays and he's praying right now for every one of his people in all the circumstances of their life. And his prayers are powerful. If he's not powerful, all of the warnings, and scripture is full of warnings. People do not go to hell except by walking past the warnings and the warnings and the warnings of God upon their lives all the time. His warnings are real warnings. They are powerful warnings. If he's not all powerful, his grace would be what modern religion makes of it. Just a dead offer, sitting on a table with no life, helpless, hopeless, unless someone else exercises some power alongside his power. That's cool. God, as we read in Psalm 62, verse 11, God has spoken once, twice, I have heard this, that power belongs to God. All power in all of this universe belongs to God, and it belongs to God alone. In the beginning, God. They're great words of grace, aren't they? In the beginning, God. Therefore, everything that comes after that is always going to come and must come from God. And Paul finishes that amazing passage in Romans 11, and he says those words, doesn't he? "For from him and through him and to him are all things." Let me read it again. "For from him," everything comes from him, our Lord Jesus Christ. "For from him and through him," everything comes to us, "through him and to him, all glory rebounds to him." God's power is like himself. He is self-existent. in the beginning God. He is self-sustained. He gives power. He receives none. In fact, his power is almost as a name for him. The Lord Jesus said to those people in that judgment time, he said, you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. And before him and his power, we perceive and are made aware of how powerless we really are. We are creatures, not the Creator. He sustains. We must be sustained. And we see in this creation, we see amazing displays of his power. And we're awestruck by how amazing they are. You go down to the tiniest things that we cannot see, and what do we see? We see amazing complexity, amazing wisdom, amazing design, and it's just awe-inspiring. And we look to this universe, and they take more and more pictures from these fancy telescopes, and they are just remarkable. I don't know how much they play around with the colours and things of them, but the latest pictures from that Hubble Space Telescope and other things are just amazing, aren't they? And how big it all is. How big it all is. Why is it so big? It just is, has to be that big, because it is just a faint reflection of how great and big our God is. Imagine the wisdom and the intelligence to actually sustain all that and to make it. The biggest star is so big that if we were sitting where the sun is, we would be inside it. Imagine putting something together that big and sustaining its power. What do the scriptures say about our Lord Jesus? He sits at that throne of heaven in Hebrews 1, and he sustains all things. The only reason this universe is hanging together right now, the only reason we have a building to sit in and an earth to stand upon, he's the express image of his person, and he's upholding right now. He is upholding all things by the word of his power. And when he had purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Creation reveals amazing power of our God, but there is infinitely more power in the nature of our God than is expressed in all of his works that we can see. It's beyond limit, isn't it? The power of God, like the wisdom of God, has no bounds. The intelligence of God, the power of God. God spoke and it was done. He speaks a word and creation comes into existence. He commanded and it stood fast. His first words in our scriptures are, "Light be." And light was. How much light did he create with that one word? And I don't know where the physicists are at these days, but they were struggling just a little while ago to even understand what light was and how it sort of functions and all the physics behind it. They'll probably never get to the end of it. He upholds all things. He is that mighty God of Isaiah 9, and the government is upon his shoulders. The government of what? The government of absolutely everything is upon his shoulders. The Lord is the strength of my life. May he be the strength of our lives. Of whom shall I be afraid? If he is my strength, and I am held in those arms of omnipotent power, I have no reason to be afraid of anything. He is able. Like I said, that word means power and it means ability. It means might and strength and force and capability and resources. He is all of those things. Our great God, as I said, without his power, all of his promises are just featherweight, aren't they? They mean nothing. But he has the power to bring to pass all that he's decreed. We love to talk about that eternal covenant. That eternal covenant is just for us words, isn't it? But when it's clothed in his words and his power, in his Son, revealed in his history, we actually see and can rejoice and can rest. I can rest. I can find peace in the midst of a messed up world because he is powerful and he is faithful. So I was just going to look briefly at these verses. The first one is in Daniel chapter 4, and the story is one of Nebuchadnezzar's. It's a well-known story. Daniel and his three friends were taken captive to Babylon, and they were raised and trained in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel is given by the grace of God the ability to interpret and to understand Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. And Nebuchadnezzar is a man of great pride. Even though he had reason to be humbled, he was a man of great pride. And Daniel came with a word from the Lord from him in the beginning of chapter 4 about a dream of what would happen to him, what would happen to him in his kingdom. And it did happen. It came after 12 months in verse 29. He walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, this is what every king in his flesh says, isn't it? Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honour of my majesty? What wicked words. What wicked words that came out of his mouth. We've echoed them again and again, brothers and sisters, haven't we? Our Adam flesh is just being honest, isn't it, when it says those things. I have built my might, my power, and for the honour of my majesty. And Nebuchadnezzar, according to the word of God, while that word was in the king's mouth, verse 37, while he was speaking those very words, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee eat grass like an oxen. Seven times, 7 years shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth to whomsoever he will. He was driven from men and he became like a beast of the field. His hair was wet with the dew of heaven. His hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claw. There was this great king brought down. At the end of these 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar lifted up his eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honoured him that liveth for ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? At the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom and mine honour and brightness returned unto me, and my counsellors and lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, whose works are truth and his ways judgment. To those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. He is able. Our God is a God who is a King in heaven. All of his works, everything he's done, are truth. They are truth. All of them are done. They are true to his covenant. They are true to his character. They are true to his word. All of them are true. His words are true. It is impossible for God to lie, says Titus 1 verse 2. And all his ways are judgment. All his ways are just. All his ways are righteous. As the psalmist says in Psalm 119 verse 75, he says, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right. Everything that God does is right. And that thou in faithfulness has afflicted me. He is able. First point, he's able that those who walk in pride, he's able to abase. He's able to bring them down. He alone is able to expose pride. He alone is able to bring proud hearts down to their right and proper place. He alone is able to take an avenging Saul and put him in the dust at his feet. He can do it in many ways, can't he, our God? He can, and he is able to bring people down. He can do it through his works of providence. You can read about that in Psalm 107. He can do it by his works of judgment. Think of his judgments on Egypt and Pharaoh. He brought them down. He's able to do it in the hearts of his chosen ones. What a wonderful, wonderful story we have of the prodigal son. Always a son. Always a son of the Father. Like us, gone off and squandered the precious things. Squandered, as we did in our father Adam, squandered the honour of being his son, and squandered our life in this world until we are brought by the grace of God, brought to a place like that prodigal, where we're living among the pigs and starving. What a good place to be brought to. You see, all those who are sons, turn quickly to Hebrews 12. I used to say to the students in Hebron, when you were dealing with so many of them and you knew that they were getting away with far more than you could ever discover, and you knew that their wickedness was spreading like a cancer at times through other children, I used to say to them again and again, the worst possible thing that can ever happen to you in this world is for you to sin. For you to sin against God, and therefore sin against the people around you, and get away with it. What a great and awesome God who is able. Verse 6 of chapter 12. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you are without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much Rather be in subjection unto the Father of the spirits and live. For verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he, our great God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. No chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto which them which are exercised thereby. God brings chastening. Maybe like the prodigal, maybe like the convictions of the Holy Spirit. Maybe he'll bring that chastening as he did to Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, if you read the first five chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah was proclaiming woe upon the nations around. And then, in that year that King Uzziah died, he was in the temple, and he saw the Lord God. He saw him high and lifted up. He heard the angels crying, "Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Then I said, verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am undone." It really means literally, I am unravelled as a man. Here I am, I look like a man, I look like a priest of God. I have these robes, I have all of this position, and I'm unravelled. Unravelled. Ah, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When God brings down, abases the pride of men by the revelation of himself, he does it to get great glory, doesn't he? Isaiah is now undone. And then one of the seraphs flew unto me and had a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar, all of that representative of our Lord Jesus. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, "Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away." Taken away completely and perfectly, and thy sin is purged. Our God, as Nebuchadnezzar said, is a God who is a king in heaven. He works truth, and he's true to his word, and his ways are judgment, and he's just and righteous, and he expresses that in his ability to bring us down. What a great God we have to bring us down to what we really are and to rebuild us into what we really, really are in the Lord Jesus. The next verse we're going to look at is in Romans chapter 4. It's a passage of scripture I read often to you. I trust it becomes more and more precious the more times I read it. It's a great description of Abraham. He believed in hope, didn't he? When his own body was dead, there was he, an old man, an old, old man, dead. Dead to producing children. His wife, dead to producing children. But he had something else, didn't he? Abraham had a word from God. He staggered not, he stumbled not at the promise of God, verse 20, through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. If God would grant us to be sons of Abraham, strong in faith and giving glory to God. And what was the basis? Being fully persuaded, verse 21, that what he had promised, he was able to perform. All of God's promises are yes and amen in our Lord Jesus Christ. those covenantal promises that are repeated again and again in the New Testament, that he spoke to Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel. He spoke these amazing words of promise, didn't he? That he was going to make this eternal covenant. He says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This shall be the covenant I will make with the house of Israel, says the Lord. After those days, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." What an amazing promise. He will work in the hearts of his people, and he will call them his, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord. Why? Because, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Our God promised. Abraham gave glory to God and was strengthened in his faith. I want God to get glory from the things that happen in my life. I want to be strengthened in faith. I know how weak it is. But at the end of the day, we have to go to God's word, and those promises have to be made real to us. It's that hope, isn't it? Titus talks about the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised when? He promised before the world began. He is able. He's able to make a promise. He's able to keep a promise. And was he looking? Was he looking to the ability of Abraham and Sarah in making that promise or keeping that promise? Where did the ability lie? The ability lied in him. Like Paul says to the Corinthians, he came in weakness of his flesh, and he came preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified, that your faith stand not in the wisdom of men, not in the cleverness of preaching, not in the wisdom of men with all their elocution and all of their learning, should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He is able. He is able. The next one we'll just look at briefly is Philippians 3:21. It's a great, amazing verse, isn't it? Who shall change our vile body, shall change our body of humility, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. What an extraordinary mystery resurrection is. What an extraordinary promise from God. What a remarkable thing. That as Job said, isn't it, you know, even if he slay me, yet will I trust him. And then he goes on to say, you know, with these eyes, with this body of mine, there he was, seeing in a scrap heap, covered in sores, scraping his sores away with broken bits of pottery, having lost 10 children and all of his possessions and all of his honour. And he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and with my eyes I will see him on this earth again. What a remarkable promise. What a remarkable promise fulfilled in the glorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does he have now? What a great description of our Lord. He has, according to these words, doesn't he? He has a glorious body. How glorious is it? There is a man in heaven right now with a glorious body. And he is a creator, isn't it? Isn't he? He's a glorious, powerful creator. He is able. He can fashion
this body of humility, this vile body, it can be fashioned by him like unto his glorious body. The promises are too big, aren't they? You need a big God to make big promises. We need a big God to keep big promises. We need a powerful God. And that's what it says, doesn't it? He does it. How does he do it? According to the working. According to his working. In all of time and in all of history, there is a working of God. He is able. He can fashion that body out of our vile body. He can fashion a glorious body like his body because he's able even to subdue all things to himself. He rules over all things. He's able to subdue all things to himself. Satan is his devil. He rules, not Satan. It's not a competition. He subdues all things. He subdues chosen sinners to himself. He subdues this world. He is ruling over this world. And it seems so often, doesn't it, in these troubled times, and there have been troubled times since we walked out of the garden, that we have these particularly troubling events going on around us in this world, where in so much of the Western world now, even coffee shops are not places of safety any longer. People are becoming more and more troubled, and as this world winds its way to God's purposes, the promise of God is that it will get worse. This is from Abraham Booth, who wrote in the 19th century. He said the next century, he said, it's going to be a religion. He's talking about what Christianity will be like. It's going to be a religion without the Holy Spirit. It'll be Christianity without Christ. Forgiveness without repentance. Salvation without regeneration, without being born again. Politics without God. Heaven without hell. It's a remarkably apt and accurate description of this world that we live in. And the people of this world will run around and get busier and busier and busier, and it'll get worse and worse. And God, we must, brothers and sisters, we must take these words as he states, and he is able. He's able to subdue all things unto himself. It's never out of control. It's a mess from our perspective. It's never from his. He is perfectly in absolute sovereign control of the bullets of these Muslims and their bombs, of the thoughts of even the kings of this world. He has their heart. He steers the king's heart like he steers a river. He is absolutely sovereign. He is able. If he can rise from the dead and he can change this vile body, sorting out Al-Qaeda, sorting out the United States, sorting out the mess of Australia, is not a big problem for him. He made it that way. He made it that way that we would find no place here where we can say this is home. We'll find no place here where we can build our nest. He will subdue all things to himself. He promises that it will get worse. The religion of this world is going to get worse. The Christianity that's so called is going to be more and more deceptive of more and more people. It says, Paul, as he's dying, warns him, as he says, shame, profane and vain babblings, empty babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. It will grow on, but our God is sovereign. And his purpose is to change these vile bodies. Why does he subdue everything else? He subdues it for the glory of his name and for the glory of his people in giving them glorious bodies. What great love the Father has loved us with. What great love. Behold, he says. He says, look at it. Look at the love. Look, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Resurrection. He is able. He is able. 2 Timothy is the verse that we've looked at many times. And it's just a remarkable passage of scripture, and it bears more meditation and study than we have time for today, and I just wanted to briefly look at it with you. We sing the song so often, doesn't he? He's able. He's able to keep that which I've committed unto him. He's able to guard that, and the word committed is to be like a deposit. I've put my soul, all of my eternity, I've put it in the bank of heaven. I've deposited it, and he's able to guard it and to keep it. It's remarkable statements, aren't they? If you read around the verse, you'll find that so much of this is reference to the power of God, that we will suffer, be partakers, verse 8, of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. God's children are going to suffer. But they're not going to suffer outside of the power of God. They're going to suffer according to the power of God. And then we have this amazing description of our God, isn't it? He's saved us and he's called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. And this grace is a grace that was given. And it was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And then again and again he brings these words out. The word manifest is now made manifest. It means to be brought to light by the appearing. That appearing is to be brought to light again. Paul is talking again and again about light, who has abolished death. Abolished death, brothers and sisters, and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul is appointed. He didn't make himself a preacher. He didn't make himself an apostle. He didn't make himself a teacher. He was appointed by God. And he suffers these things. He suffers the afflictions. And then he says these great words. There's great confession. Great believer's confession, isn't it? For I know whom I have believed. This is eternal life, says the Lord Jesus, that you know God the Father and you know the Son. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. I trust, I'm convinced, I'm persuaded that he is able. He is able to keep that which I've committed. My immortal soul, he's able to keep me. He's able to keep me from temptation. He's able to keep me in temptation. He's able to keep me when I fall. He's able to keep our faith. He's able to keep us faithful. He's able to keep us looking to him. In the times of affliction, Paul is talking about. He's able to guard. He jealously and zealously guards everything about his own. He's able to guard all that we have committed to him. And briefly we'll look at Hebrews chapter 2 verse 18. Another great description of his ability and a great description
of his character. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. That word succour is an amazing word. In the original it means to cry. To run to a cry is what it means. What a great description of our God, our Saviour. He's able to run to a cry. He's able to run to that cry and to help and to aid and to comfort. The people called out in the New Testament, didn't they, even though they said, "Lord, help me." "Lord," said the leper, "if you will, you can make me clean." And the Lord Jesus responds in the most amazing way in his incarnation to the requests of people. What does it say about him? He became a man. He became a man. He became one like us to be one with us. He became a man to suffer and to suffer temptation. He was touched with the feeling of our infirmity, our infirmities. There is nothing that ever befalls any child of God that the Lord Jesus hasn't experienced with a greater degree of intensity and understanding and feeling. That's why he understands what it is to cry. He cried. He cried to his Father. He's able to aid and to comfort, to run to with comfort, because he knows what it is to be touched with these feelings. He knows what it is to live in this flesh. He was without sin, perfect and holy, but he does understand. We cannot say he doesn't understand and he doesn't know. He is able. He is able. He is powerful to care for, to comfort. Hebrews 7:25 is in a great verse, isn't it? "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them." Here we have a great description of effectual atonement and infallible grace. How on earth, other than with the greatest contrivance of men, could you possibly go to these scriptures and come away thinking that the Lord Jesus somehow died for people and somehow intercedes for people and somehow those people could be lost? That he might love them and lose them. That he might die for them and then be punished again in hell. Our God, as we read in Daniel 4:37, his works are truth and his ways are judgment. His ways are righteous. He's able to save. He's able to save to the uttermost. He's able to save completely and perfectly and fully. He is. He's able to do it because he now lives. He liveth. He lives and lives and lives, and he makes intercession for whom? He makes intercession for them. Isn't that amazing? Our God, our Saviour, is now living and he's now making intercession. He's able to save. He is able to save. By him we have access to the Father, to the throne of grace. And he brings them, doesn't he? He brings his own. He carries them on his heart. He carries them on his shoulder. And he brings them in to the Holy of Holies. And he intercedes his blood, his righteousness before the throne of grace. And he makes intercession for them. Just like we said earlier about Peter. He says, "I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." I have prayed. Powerful prayers of a great God.
And finally, the one that we sing so appropriately at the end of our services in Jude 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He's able. He is powerful. He's able to keep and he's able to present. And it's not as if this is a burdensome thing for him, is it? It's for the joy set before him. He endured the cross. He does it with exceeding joy, brothers and sisters. Exceeding joy. Exceeding joy. He is able. He's able to bring the proud down. He's able to honour his promises. He is able to change these bodies to be like his glorious body. He's able to subdue all things. He's able to keep what I have committed to him. He's able to come and run and comfort when we are tempted. He's able to save completely. And he's able to keep. He's able to keep and he's able to present. And he's able to do it all with exceeding joy. That's why Jude finishes, doesn't he? To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forever. May God grant us the grace that his words, he is able, might fall from our lips and fall into our thoughts again and again, no matter what the circumstances. May they cause us to look to him again and again and again, to trust him for his grace and to trust him in his providence. Let's pray.